Well, it was January 2009 that I said, let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't preach every week, and I had a wee break in the middle, probably for about a year, where I didn't do anything and did some other sermons. And every time I preach, I haven't always done Matthew chapter 5. But I was trying to count up. There's somewhere between, somewhere around 35 to 40 sermons I've done on Matthew chapter 5. And 3 weeks ago, a few weeks ago, we reached verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. And we did, for me, that magnificent promise and call, be perfect, therefore, be teleos, be fully mature and adult. And at the end of that, Stefan came to me and just said, it would be good to mark the fact that we've finished Matthew chapter 5. And actually, we've all been journeying this together. It hasn't just been me. We've all, or those of us that have been around for 5 years, have been journeying this together. And it would be good to mark that and reflect together on the scripture. And for me, one of the passions that I have is that the scripture transforms us. I think generally, we know more than we live. I know more than I live. So actually the problem that I have is not that I don't know the scriptures, it's the scriptures that I do know that I don't live. That's my problem. And I believe that the scriptures are alive and active. They pulsate with life in a sense. And if we allow them to do a work in our heart, they can bring transformation. And so there's something about letting the scriptures dwell within us, sink down inside us, that can bring about change rather than a skimming stone. And I was reading through my notes, and I'm the one that's done this, and I was like, oh, that's amazing. Did I say that? Oh, I must have read that from some book somewhere. But even me, who's prepared this and delivered this and studied this, there's loads of stuff that I've forgotten. I was thinking, this is quite insightful. So what I want us to do is to reflect back over the whole of Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to try and summarize it in about 10 minutes. So 35 sermons, I'm going to try and summarize in about 10 minutes. See if we can do that. Be a miracle. And then I want us to read the whole chapter and just let the scripture stand for itself. And then I'd like us to spend a bit of time together, for those of us that have been around the last 5 years, what has changed for us? What have we learnt? How has this scripture impacted our lives? Have we some stories to tell of what God has done as we've allowed the scripture to dwell in us as a community? If you haven't been around the last 5 years, what strikes you? Maybe what's fresh or interesting? What are you curious about as we do that? So that's where I want us to go. Is that okay? So, if we had more time, what I'd really like to do is read sections of the passage out, and then just do a 1 minute summary on that, and then read the next bit, and then read the whole thing as a whole. But we don't have the time. So if you've got your Bibles, you could open them up, or your iPhones, or whatever you've got. If you haven't, then we will read the whole thing in a minute. But I'm going to try and summarize. I've got 4 pages of notes, so 10 minutes is a little bit of a tall order, but I'm going to try and do it. We started in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was involved in this revival. People were getting healed and all kinds of amazing things were happening, but he left that revival because he saw something more important. He saw a new community. He saw another society. He saw the kingdom of God. He had a vision for a new world order, one that wasn't based on dominion, power, control, status, wealth, or birth, But he came pronouncing that the kingdom of God was available to all people, regardless of your status, position, power, wealth, or whatever else. And the Sermon on the Mount is not an individual ethic. It's not an individual thing for me about how I should live, but it's because Jesus saw a community of people that would live in light of this kingdom that is coming, that heaven is coming to earth. And so we started by looking, as Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he gathered the disciples to himself and he said to them in verse 1. And then we looked at the Beatitudes, blessed are those who. And what I said about the Beatitudes was, you don't have to be like these people to be blessed. But if you are like these people, you can be blessed by God. All kinds of people in situations that they can be blessed by God, not because of the merit of their condition or situation, but because God blesses people irregardless of the situation that they find themselves in. Blessed are you even if you are poor in spirit. In fact, sometimes those that think they are furthest from God's blessing, those that are at the bottom of what society deems to be powerful or important or whatever else, those are the ones that are closest to God's blessing. And the blessing is that Jesus is with us. That's the blessing, the presence of God who is with us. We then moved on to salt and light in verse 13. Christians are, by the simple fact that Jesus is with us, the salt of the earth. We are that. Salt is distinctive. It's different from the world around. And he warns them not to fit in, to be the same, not to live like others do. The key to this passage is not necessarily trying to work out what the salt and the light represent, but it's about, do not lose your saltiness. Do not hide your light. That's the force, I think, in this passage. We're called to be distinctive, and we're called to live in proximity and closeness and visibility to those around us. We looked at an interesting distinction between you are the salt of the earth and you're the light to the world. In one Jewish commentary, there was something about earth, salt of the earth being the Jewish nation, light to the world being the nations around. The challenge for us when we live close to people is to become like them. So how can we be distinctive to those that we are close to? And the light to the world right around us, the challenge for us is that we might withdraw from the world around us. Jesus calls us to be distinctive from those that we live close to and close to those that are different to us. We then looked at the fulfillment of the law in verse 17 and onwards. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law or the commands of the Old Testament, but he came to take them further. He was saying, this is not enough if you just live like this. Actually, my commands take it deeper and further. And that salvation and freedom is found when you live the law. There is a freedom from destructive behavior. And in that way, we enter and partake in the life of the kingdom. It's not a ticket to heaven, but it is a freedom from the things that are destructive. Jesus is inviting us into the good life, the best life. This is the best possible way to live. And we looked at, we don't keep the law by trying to keep the law, but by our hearts being changed. And when our hearts are changed, then we become people that naturally keep the commands and do the things that Jesus calls us to. And we become people that instinctively do the next six things that he outlines in Matthew chapter 5. And so we moved on to murder or anger in verse 21. Anyone who has a festering, however small, but a festering anger with their brother, who uses everyday words of insult, Jesus is communicating, deal with your anger. It eats away at us. It eats away at our relationships. So leave your gift. Travel 80 miles. back home to restore the relationship, and then 80 miles back to Jerusalem to give, offer your gift on the altar. There's something about the importance of dealing with our anger. The second story in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26, about settling matters with your adversary, is about the urgency. The importance is the first one. The urgency of dealing with our anger is the second one. And the five commands that are there are leave, go, be reconciled, offer, make friends. That's what we're invited into. So the first thing is our hearts are changed, that we instinctively reconcile with people and don't let this festering anger stay in our hearts. The second one, I have no idea how to summarize this. This was a series of sex and sexuality. We did six sermons on this. I looked at my notes thinking, how do I summarize six sermons on sex and sexuality? But if anyone looks at another woman with the desire to have sex with her, is the phrase that you see in the Greek. The desire to possess her. It's not just being attracted to somebody, it's the desire for her, to own her, possess her, or to have sex with her in some way. Whenever you do that with someone who is not your wife, when you're a husband, then Jesus says that's when you have committed adultery with her. And again, the force, cut out, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, is not a literal plucking out of an eye or cutting off a hand, but it's get rid of anything. Do whatever it is, take radical steps to make sure that we live in faithfulness in this whole sexual area. So much more that could be said there. But moving on to divorce in verse 31. The certificate for divorce that Jesus says here was a legal term referring to a document of certification relinquishing the rights of the husband over the wife, and it was designed to give some measure of protection for wives when they were divorced in that culture. Otherwise, they would end up having to be a prostitute because it was the only way that they could make a living. But if they had a certificate of divorce, it might just be possible to marry someone else who would then look after you. So it was some measure of protection. But Jesus goes further than that. And he names the vicious cycle of adultery, the breakdown of relationship, of what God intended to be together. When it breaks down, it has dramatic consequences. So the adultery is the consequences of the divorce rather than a prohibition on divorce. The implication of this text, although it's not found in Matthew chapter 5, is be reconciled. When there is relational difficulty in your marriage, be reconciled, because the consequences of a breakdown of relationships is enormous. Except for marital unfaithfulness, Jesus seems to be introducing or endorsing rules about divorce, but actually we looked at two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and one of them, who they were debating get-out clauses from Deuteronomy 24 in marriage. And Jesus doesn't really enter the debate between these two rabbis. One was more liberal, one was more conservative. But he raises the bar, and we looked at Matthew 19 about divorce. He raises the bar by appealing to the creation intent. God intended a man and a woman to be together and to be faithful and committed in that relationship until death does them part. And so he doesn't enter into this debate between these two rabbis, but he also allows the possibility that where vows are violated in some catastrophic way. He wasn't just naming one exception, but he was saying where vows have been violated in some way, there is the possibility of grace and forgiveness and a new start. But it was never how God meant it to be. So we talked about divorce never being, never being right. No, I can't remember how I said it, so let's forget that one, and I haven't got it in my notes. So we then moved on to oaths, and we looked at oaths in verse 33. Jesus was in calling us to integrity and simplicity of speech, to practice truth-telling all the time, Truth-telling and promise-keeping, be reliable, keep your word, let your yes be yes, pay your debts, return what you borrow, only make promises that you can keep. And then we spent a long time in Matthew 5:38, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, about peacemaking. We looked at lex talionis, the law of equal retribution. Do not retaliate revengefully by evil means, says Jesus. The law of equal retribution was designed to limit retribution. So if somebody stole a cow, I didn't go and murder their whole family. It was meant to limit, but Jesus says that doesn't go far enough. He's come to bring deeper revelation of the law. And so do not retaliate revengefully by evil means. And we looked at these three things, a slap. A slap was an insult. Back of the hand slap on the cheek was an insult. It was about shame. So turn the other cheek. If you're going to hit me, you need to hit me with a fist. You'll treat me as an equal. It's about restoring dignity and my humanity, and it's about confronting the person with the injustice of what they're doing. Giving the cloak. Well, give your tunic too. That meant you were naked. The nakedness was not about being, the shame was not about being naked, but by seeing someone who was naked. So it's again confronting the person with the injustice of the system that they were doing, that they would so take you to court for everything that you owned that you didn't even have the clothes that you were wearing to stand in anymore. And the third one, the mile marker, where a Roman soldier could force somebody to travel 1 mile with their heavy pack, but they were only allowed to go 1 mile. So if you go a second mile, you're actually saying to the Roman soldier, potentially putting them in a difficult situation where they've gone for 2 miles rather than 1 mile. Again, it's exposing the injustice of the situation. Give to those who ask you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, is radical generosity. It's an open attitude to give and share with those who've wronged us, not to retaliate, defend, or withdraw, but to meet injustice with unmerited generosity. Unmerited generosity where somebody has offended and hurt us. And so we move into an eye. Now we've done eye for an eye. Love for enemies, the last passage that we've been looking at. Love isn't just for those who we like, who like us and who are like us. Love is for all. Love has compassion and it crosses the road. Love prays and acts. Love includes and welcomes. And so we reach, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we do this, when we do all that Jesus has outlined in the whole of Matthew chapter 5, when we do that, when we learn to deal with our anger and not use people for our own sexual gratification and remain faithful to our vows, especially in marriage, and when we let our yes be yes and we keep our promises and tell the truth, and when we learn how to confront injustice in non-violent ways, and when we learn how to be radically generous when people are offended, have offended and hurt us, and when we learn how to love those who don't like us, who aren't like us and we don't like. When we live like that, we're perfect. We're fully grown. We're adult. We're teleos. We're not nepioi that go wah, 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 wah. We're fully grown. And in that way, you're like God. And that's the promise, be, and the call. You shall be and be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Because Jesus saw a community of people that would live like that. He saw a community of people that would live in that kind of way that would turn the world upside down. And in fact, in turning the world upside down, they'd realize that the world was upside down in the first place. And so he's really turning it the right way up. Matthew chapter 5 in 15 minutes.